Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. We move into chapter 2 this morning. Last week we reviewed the historical context of the book of Hebrews and then worked all the way through chapter 1. Chapter 1 is focused on the preeminence of Jesus, God's Son. The author of the book of Hebrews told us that Jesus was the creator, sustainer of the universe. Very active in the universe all the time. As we move into chapter 2, the author builds on what he said in chapter 1 as he moves into verse 1 of chapter 2. The title of my message is, Why Should We Listen? And through the first 8 verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to that to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. My Uncle Bernie used to say that if you see the word therefore, you need to look to see what it's there for. In this case, therefore links what the author is about to say with what he had just said. It's a conjunction of sorts. It brings them together. It joins the two thoughts together. There are times that the chapter divisions cause us to think, okay, new thought. And sometimes that change happens even in the middle of a verse. So I don't understand necessarily why the chapters and verses were put in the way they were. Sometimes it causes us to not see the totality of what's being said. The author wants us to ensure that the original readers know the truth of the gospel message they had learned, which centers on Jesus needed to be tightly held. We need to stay reminded about who Jesus is and what he is doing. It seems like the author was afraid that the Hebrews might be wandering away from the gospel message and sound doctrine. The words drift away in English are the Greek words parariomen, which has some real depth to it. It literally means to float or to drift away. It has a sense of not being propelled by oars or motors. When applied to people, it often has the idea of stealth. So when the author says periomen about the Hebrews, the sense is that they are slowly, quietly, without notice, drifting away from the gospel and from sound doctrine. It's kind of a slippery slope argument, right? So here's your first question. Have you seen this in our modern world, in our modern context? The slow, stealthily departure.
Well, it started years ago with new religions, new way,
okay.
New paraphrases of the Bible coming into being. It's just slowly coming about.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Linda?
By only teaching things that are comfortable.
By only teaching things that are comfortable, yeah. I think one of the greatest examples of this is in the modern church, is particularly with the authority of the Word of God. Slowly over time, the church has decreased the real authority of the Word of God. We all say that it's supreme, but don't act like it. In many churches, Scripture is not even taught anymore. That's my greatest fear of ever teaching topical messages, that you're all about the topic and very little about what God says. And you don't ever broach the topics that you don't want to talk about, because you're deciding what to talk about. when you teach verse by verse through a book, it's not me deciding what to teach. It's the author of the book, the Holy Spirit, deciding what to teach. It used to be that a preacher wanted to make the congregation feel like sinners needing repentance. And now the modern preacher wants to make the people in the pews feel good. Feel like they can go out and do something again during the week. Oh yeah, don't forget to give your money. That's the point of modern preaching in many places. Today the world dictates doctrine to the church rather than the church standing tall for what God has said. The church, by and large, has given up the right to be a moral authority because the church looks like and acts like the world. We can't say don't do that because we do that. That's unfortunate. And that didn't happen overnight. It took years and years. It was not a significant change of doctrine or theology. It was beginning with a minor one. And then large and rapid transitions of theology would have alarmed people. If churches at Anna had come out right at the beginning and said, we no longer believe that God's word is true, everybody would have rebelled. But let's take little notches out of it as we go. Let's make it not true here. Let's make it seem fuzzy here. And over time, then we get to where we are today. According to the book of Hebrews, it's been a problem in the church since the beginning. If the book of Hebrews was written to the church in Jerusalem, as many scholars think it was, it happened at the very first church. If the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to a church in Jerusalem, the very first church, who are now beginning to slip away from the reality of the truth of Scripture. But the fact that it happened from the beginning is no reason we should let our guard down today. It's even more important than it was. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Pay closer attention to what we've heard. We need to focus more on getting our doctrine and theology right, not less. We need to be more involved in understanding the truth of what God says and not less. I'm reading a book by John MacArthur titled The Master Plan for the Church. In the opening chapter, Dr. MacArthur talks about the skeleton of the church, the framework that everything else hangs on. He says the church has to have a high view of God. It has to have a high view of the authority of Scripture. It has to have sound doctrine and personal holiness. He says that's the skeleton on which everything else fits and works. What do you have if you take out the skeleton from a body? Yeah, blob, nothing. There's no structure. You've got a jellyfish. And that's not what we're to be. The example in Scripture of who the church is not a jellyfish. It's not a blob. It's a body of believers with structure. I love the illustration that Dr. MacArthur uses that the skeleton of it needs to be these foundational truths. We need to hold those very tight. Don't let them slip away from us, as the author of the book of Hebrews was saying was happening to them. That's why we focus heavily on the Word of God's authority. Ensuring we teach and practice sound doctrine. And then we hold people accountable for getting it right. We talk about it all the time. Get it right. Verse 2. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Verse 2 presents some problems for most readers. Exactly how are angels involved in the delivery of the Old Testament? You could argue that the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, is talking about what was delivered in the Old Testament. The Jewish understanding at the time was that angels were participants in giving the law, Even the Apostle Paul talked that way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. We also see it in the book of Acts. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. The Apostle Paul, who went to a seminary at the Jesus Theological Seminary in the Arabian wilderness, told the Galatians that the angels aided in giving the law. We don't know more about it than what we've read in these two verses. However, the Jews believed that the angels assisted in transmitting the law to Moses. How that worked, I don't know. I think probably they provided care and comfort for Moses. Remember, he was up on the mountain for a long time. And he received comfort from them. So, back to Hebrews. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The Old Testament message proved to be reliable. What the Old Testament prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, wrote was reliable. Every bit of it had been reliable. We saw in chapter 1, God built on the message of the Old Testament with the living Word of God, Jesus. Jesus is another part of the revelation from God, the superior part, as we saw in chapter 1. The law given to Moses spelled out the consequences for disobedience. That's clear in the text. If you do this, you will get this. If you don't do this, you will get this. If I tell you to do something you don't, you'll get this. God was very clear in the Old Testament. And so in 722, they went into captivity. In 586, more went into captivity. God was doing exactly what he said he was going to do. The law was proven to be reliable. The law given to Moses spelled out the consequences for disobedience. The consequences spelled out in the law were mainly temporal, not eternal. For the Jews, the law was telling them how to live with each other, how to live with God, and all the violations of it resulted in temporal punishments. We know this because true believers and followers of God still receive punishment according to the law. Now, look at the question the author asks next in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If there were consequences for disobeying the law given to Moses, the first revelation from God, then if we neglect the second and superior form from God, his Son, wouldn't the consequences be even worse? The word neglect in Greek is the Greek word amelesantes, which means to forget or to ignore. How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? That's quite the question. The point of the verse is that Jesus, the Son of God, brought the true gospel message into view of the world. It built on the message given to Moses and other Old Testament prophets. If neglecting the law of Moses had consequences, how much more were the consequences of neglecting or ignoring Jesus' gospel? If you're going to get kicked out of the land for ignoring the law that Moses gave to you, how much more will be the consequences if you ignore Jesus? But wait, there's more. Not only is Jesus superior to the Old Testament, but he's also the authenticated and validated by signs, wonders, and miracles. Jesus, the apostles, and many in the early church performed these signs, wonders, and miracles. They validated the authenticity of Jesus and the early messengers that God sent out. There is no hope if we ignore the gospel message, because it's been authenticated. It's been validated. It's been validated by the Old Testament, and it's been validated by the signs and miracles that were done in the early church. You have no hope if you neglect that. Verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Don't reject the gospel message from Jesus, because it's not like it's the angels who are going to reign forever. It's Jesus who's going to reign forever. How should we interpret world to come? For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking.
To the new heaven and the new earth?
Yeah, scholars are divided on what the author of the book of Hebrews here means by world to come. Scholars tell us there are two primary views on interpreting this. It's either the new order of things that Jesus just inaugurated, because now he's been outed, if you will, as the image of God and the one who brings to us salvation. Or it's the eternal state with Jesus, as Chuck was talking about. I view both of those as really kind of the same thing, though. The way Jesus inaugurated this new world ultimately ends with us in eternity with them, with the triune God. Jesus gave the Father the legal ability to forgive us. To forgive those that he chose. That ushered in a new future reality for God's chosen. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The author of the book of Hebrews quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. I love how he begins. Go back to the beginning of the verse. It's been testified somewhere. Somebody somewhere said. That's me when I don't know the address of the verse and I need to ask Linda to find it for me. That's what he's doing here, seems like, right? It's been testified somewhere by somebody. What is man that you're mindful of him? You made him to be a little lower than the angels. Typically, Psalm 8 is viewed as speaking about a man, a created being of God. But in this quotation, the author of the book of Hebrews seems to point specifically at one man, the God-man, Jesus. Remember this: the title Son of Man goes in a transition in biblical text. Ezekiel, it's used as a reference to him. Daniel then takes that reference and moves it to a messianic reference, and Jesus uses it most of the time to describe himself. But I think the author of the book of Hebrews here is using it just a little bit differently. He's using it specifically, not in the progression, but specifically of the Son of Man in his messianic duties, in his messianic role. He's talking about Jesus as both God and man, but focusing on the human side of Jesus in his description here. Jesus existed eternally as a co-equal member of the triune Godhead. He was also born into a human body. So Jesus is the sole figure in his history that is both God and man. 100% God and 100% man. So the author of the book of Hebrews points to Jesus becoming man and being made in the hierarchy of the spiritual world to be a little lower than the angels. I wonder what that was like. I wonder what that was like for Jesus, the creator of the angels, to all of a sudden be in rank below them. What doctrine is the author of the book of Hebrews developing here? Kenosis. For those of you online not listening because they didn't turn on their microphones, kenosis. And we get kenosis from? Go ahead, Ann.
I know it's Philippians. I can't remember the verse reference.
It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Emptied himself is the Greek word kenosis. This is a doctrine that is hard for us to really comprehend. Hard for us to really get a firm grip on. Jesus willingly set aside many of his divine attributes to be a human and sacrifice himself on the cross. In just becoming a human, he placed himself inside the box that he still maintains. He created the box, still maintains it, and now he jumped in it. He ranked himself lower than the angels while remaining king of the heavenly hosts. I should point out here that the phrase in verse 6, Son of Man, is not used in the messianic sense as Jesus used it of himself. I think Son of Man here means a human being, born of a human being. In other words, what is unique about Jesus does not come from humanity, but from God. Now let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he who left nothing outside of his control, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. Jesus became a dirty diapered baby. He grew into a man living a normal life. He began to teach and preach about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Eventually, he was nailed to a Roman cross on which he paid for the sins of men. He had no sins of himself to pay for, but he became sin in our place. He was taken off the cross and placed in a borrowed grave just before the Sabbath began. Then on Sunday morning, he came out of the grave victorious over death. He was seen first by Mary, who grabbed a hold of him. He repelled her and said he had not yet been to his father. I believe then that in his new glorified body, he transcended time and space and communion with the rest, and began communion again with the rest of the Trinity. Later that day and for the next 40 days, he fellowshipped with the disciples and apostles until visibly, publicly ascending back to heaven. Upon return to the throne room of heaven, he was given his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father, and the entire created world was placed again under his authority, again and still. He never gave up the authority he had, he just set it aside. So when he mounted the throne again, he again had the authority that he already had, if that makes sense. Now look closely again at verse 8. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. The Father placed everything in subjection to Jesus. Nothing was left out. He has complete and total sovereign control of everything. We just can't see it all. We can't see how that works. We can't see how that happens. It often looks like he's not in control. I'm sure there's a lot of people in northern Florida that feel that way this week. I know many around here did last year about this time when Ian came through. I'm sure Job wondered about God's sovereignty when he suffered from the boils, the loss of wealth and family, left with nothing except a nagging wife. We know Naomi did when she said God dealt bitterly with her. Call me Mara, for God's dealt bitterly with me. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the author reflected on God's revelation. First, through the written word of the prophets, we call the Old Testament. Then the revelation of Jesus, his very son. Not son in the idea that God created him, but son is in the idea of being appointed to carry on for God and to be the face of the Trinity. Remember, the context so far has been, in all of God's revelation, Jesus is preeminent, eternal, coexistent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He took on humanity and became a valuable sacrifice to give the legal ability to forgive us, to give God the legal ability to forgive us. Jesus stands as the image of God to humanity. He's the one that is the face of the triune Godhead, so that we see him. When you think of AT&T cell phones, who do you think of? Everybody thinks of Lily because she's been the face of the company for years. We have those kinds of images. Who do you think of when you think of Wendy's? The little pigtailed Wendy, the face of the company. Jesus is the face of the triune Godhead. He took on humanity and became a valuable sacrifice to give God the legal authority to forgive us. Jesus stands as the image of God to humanity. God has given authority and sovereignty to Jesus over all things, even though Jesus was ranked a little lower than the angels for a little while. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Thank you, Father, for giving us that reality. Thank you for telling us who you are and what you want us to know about you and how we're to live and how we're to deal with people around us and be involved in the lives of others around us. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the reality of the truth of the Word of God and its authority. Make it true to us. Let us see it every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.